So it's my privilege and struggle to talk to you about unity in marriage this morning. So this may have been the unwanted topic. So, because we all, none of us are perfect. I tried to convince my wife many times that I am, but she's not buying it. But unity in marriage, really just a question for all of us is, as we seek to live our lives and we jump in to the vow for life, hey, we've made it. Now, this is where all the movies end, with the happily ever after. And I just can't figure out what happened to the happily ever after. Of course, that doesn't mean that all of marriage is painted as all of misery, but at the same time, why is there so much trouble in marriage? And so we're going to open up the Word of God today and ask the question, what makes a marriage last? And as we do so, why don't you help me out? Because I'm actually still looking for the answer, although we're gonna chew on this together. But if we were going to say, what makes a marriage last, what would you say? Okay. God does. So how do I get him to make my marriage last just right? I don't like that idea, to give up my rights. How about I help her give up her rights? We are familiar. There's lots of places you could go in Scripture to talk about marriage, and we're not even going to touch on the classic Ephesians 5 passage today, which I assert is super important. And we need that as a foundation, understanding that marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. So that's an assumption we're going to start with. It's an assumption we don't want to forget. It's an assumption I'd be glad to talk to anybody about afterwards if you're not sure what that means. But the basic idea is that, and marriage wasn't something, we go all the way back to Genesis, the beginning of Genesis, to see marriage in the beginning. And it goes back to the beginning of the earth. But God didn't give us marriage, and then Christ come into the world, and then God thought, hey, you know what? Here's a good analogy for marriage. Or here's a good analogy for Christ and the church. We'll look at marriage. Actually, marriage was given to us to point us to what kind of relationship that God has. So marriage is a reflection of that, not that showing us more marriage. We can understand marriage in light of that, because the triune God and his perfect harmony with himself, and then how he relates to us, that Christ gave himself for us, and we're going to understand that's going to be our definition of love, giving of self. And so some of that's going to be underlining what's going to come out today. But even as we think about the roles of husband and wife, we could still perfect, okay, wife could submit and respect her husband and go through the motions of that. Husband can lead and go through the motions of love, but unless it's rooted in who we are in Christ and rooted at a look at the gospel because of Jesus, we can go through the motions and still not make true unity. And so there's both an identity and a behavior component to it. But we're going to open up to Genesis 2. We're going to look at a few verses. Genesis 2, verses 23 to 25. God put Adam to sleep, took a rib, formed a woman, and gave her to Adam. And so Adam looks upon this woman and says in verse 23, then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. There was no suitable companion for Adam as he had the privilege of looking upon the animals and giving them names. The animals were paired, male and female, yet Adam didn't know what it meant to have a female companion, a female helper of sorts. So, and this is God's gift to Adam. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. That's the idea in Genesis 2:24. You might have heard it said repeatedly, leave and cleave. Leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife. And so as we think about cleaving, first of all, we need to really understand the nature of how deep that is. Because as we seek unity, we've been given something for unity in marriage. We've been given all we need to do that as we depend on God. And so we're not awaiting something else. You could ask the question, what makes a marriage last? And think about that and be like, well, if she understood me better, if he understood me better, we'd be doing a lot better. Or we just need to get the right communication down. We can go through behavioral needs, but it starts with how did God design marriage, and what is that relationship a picture of? So cleaving means, first of all, to join. It's like an adhesive. It's like literally like we've been glued together. To hold fast to join, to cling to. So it's like an adhesive. We are one. And therefore, the second part there, it is a oneness. Goes on to say, and they shall become one flesh. We apply that to physically. That's a relationship between husband and wife that's designed to be only between one man and one wife who've committed themselves to life in marriage together. And so that oneness is, of course, physically, but it is also a mental oneness. That doesn't mean we agree all the time, but we're going to move forward in unity, that even when we disagree and we have different approaches and different styles, we can still act in unity. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. It's an emotional oneness. Emotional, that I care so much about my spouse that her emotions, his emotions, are my emotions. And so we are emotionally united to care for one another. And, of course, a spiritual oneness. Now, we are separate entities spiritually. So I don't intend to make that claim. We still retain separate spiritual identities. And yet there's a spiritual union there that we ought to unite in pursuing God together and growing together. Finally, cleaving. I actually have notes up here that I could make it easier to follow along. There we go. Cleaving means awareness and acceptance. Awareness and acceptance. What am I talking about? Verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Again, we think, first of all, the physical. That's a physical relationship designed for a man and woman when they're united in marriage for life, that they that's the appropriate time to see each other physically, to know one another physically, and there ought not be shame about it. There's an awareness. The one way you think about it, the intimacy, is to break that down into me see. Into me see is intimacy. And that's physical, to know one another physically, but also to know one another emotionally, to know one another mentally. We come to know each other in a unique way that's reserved for that husband and wife relationship. And as we come to know one another, there's an acceptance. There's no shame, you know, that comes out in conflict. Like, sometimes we are good in the dating scene to keep control, to handle things well. It's easier to talk to one another, disagree, but you know what? We're not bearing with one another around the clock. And sometimes we're so elated over that feeling that those kind of get swept under the rug. And eventually when you settle into marriage, it's like, okay, well, what about me? I like you, but I'm right. And in the midst of those conflicts that come out, if we don't have the right mindset, we can look at one another and reject one another. I reject you. I don't want this part of you. I'll take the good, but not the bad. And that's not the way our marriage vows are expressed when we make the commitment to one another. But that's sometimes the approach. I didn't agree to have this kind of personality flaw, this character flaw, as part of this. And so that awareness and acceptance is, there's a nakedness of soul before one another. She knows about me in a way that nobody else knows. She knows more of my struggle than anybody else and accepts me. It's an unconditional acceptance. Now, that's not an unconditional, like, hey, you just keep on being you. But we grow together in that, but we accept one another so that we know one another and embrace that. So why is there fighting in marriage? What is the underlying problem? We could, again, it could be, we could, what? Money. We could blame all kinds of things. And my favorite to blame is, of course, it's her fault. Why is there fighting in marriage? What is the underlying problem? And there's a root that digs down that might make us a little uncomfortable to examine, but let's turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, we're going to read together verse 1 through 4. I'll give you a moment to turn there. And James is going to confront us in our struggles. And he's not even talking about marriage. And this is the neat thing about the Bible. I heard it said recently, and it was really a whopper of a statement, but I heard it said recently, there's not a certain passage you need to go to in the Bible about marriage. In fact, all of the Bible pertains to marriage. And so, because we're living our lives in the midst of our relationship with our spouse, first and foremost, if that's our primary earthly relationship, we're doing life together, and the Bible tells us how to relate to God and do life in light of it, and how to relate to other people then because of that. And so as we learn how to relate to God and then relate to others, that all matters in the midst of our marriage. And so even though James isn't saying, okay, with your spouse, here's the problem, he's really saying that heart of the problem carries in to everything else. James 4, 1 through 4. What causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Passions at war within you. We used that word this last Sunday. Over desires are warring within you. Not amongst you and your spouse. That war is in you. And so what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? It's in you. Your passions. He said, you desire and you do not have. So you murder. You covet and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. James indicts us in this way. You adulterous people, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Anybody want to be God's enemy? I don't. And yet, in my desires, when I make those the pursuit of my life, when I make those the most important thing, I'm first of all setting myself at enmity within God. I'm warring within myself. I'm at enmity with God. And so there's a new level of conflict. And of course, that turns into how I relate to other people. And we wouldn't want to say this, but if we stop in the moment of conflict and check ourselves against the door of how am I acting, am I treating my spouse like my friend and my teammate? Am I treating my spouse like my enemy? Am I responding to my spouse as one who's on my side and that even if not, I'm on their side? Or am I responding to my spouse as me against you, which then makes us warring against one another, that I'm at enmity with my spouse? So James tells us this then, as we take that and carry that in the marriage, problems in our home begin with problems in our hearts. Problems in our home begin with problems in our hearts. Good, I can say it's her fault because she's got a problem in her heart. That's not the approach that James is calling us to. Again, it's to look at myself. Of course, spouses have a special relationship in which we can help one another, and yet, first, I need to sink into examining my own heart, and second, I need to then look to not accuse, not to war with, but to come alongside in those. And so here's a little framework for us to examine ourselves. Am I willing to sin to get what I want? As I look at my desires, am I willing to sin to get what I want? Is it worth justifying? Can I justify and say, you know what? I know this is sin, but here's why I think it's okay, and I want this. I need this. I need to get somewhere on time, so it's okay for me to go 20 above the speed limit this time. I'm willing to sin to get what I want. Am I willing to hurt my spouse to get what I want? When my spouse and I are disagreeing, is that desire that I've put on the table that we're working through, maybe it's a good thing? God forbid, maybe I am right and she is wrong. Is being right, is proving myself right, being known as right, is that, am I willing to hurt my spouse to get there? To belittle her with my words? To yell at him? What are we willing to do for the sake of desires? And good desires, bad desires, they can take over and put us at enmity with God and enmity against one another as they war within us. Will I sacrifice my marriage on the altar of my desires? That's a struggle we really, really work with throughout. I just want her to realize this. If she could just get this right, I've told her last week, I told her the month before, I've been telling him for years, this is a desire of mine. Can you just do this for me? He just doesn't get it. Okay. Is that desire worth the warring, the enmity against one another? I'm not saying that desires are bad. I'm not saying there's something to work toward. But are we elevating them to the point that I'm willing to sin, willing to hurt my spouse, willing to sacrifice my marriage? And so here's kind of the progression we'll see happening through the passage. It starts out as a desire, something I wish for, something I want. A desire. But as it goes on, it becomes a demand. I will have this. I will have this. Know that right now. And so now I'm establishing what I'm demanding, because it goes on to be a need in my life. I must. And so this is as it starts to take over in the progression of the way I behave, and eventually it's an expectation. You should. I wish I had a clean home. I will have a clean home. I must have the dishes done right away at this point. I must. This is how things are going to go. You should get the dishes done because I'm doing this. That's your job. Now, it progresses into failed expectations. You didn't. And I'm disappointed. Disappointment. And I'm using small situations, one, because we tend to, I think we can identify across the board on some of the smaller situations, and two, if we paint it with a big situation, it's easy to be like, I've never had that problem. And but it's not just in the big situations. It's not just in the big conflicts. I'm convinced that even though we struggle through some of the big things in our marriages, that it's the little things that create repeated patterns of how we respond to one another, so that even when we're in between big life situations, we can still bicker and go back and forth over things that really don't matter, and yet we've taken little desires, good desires, bad desires, and elevated them to the point, this is expectation, and you better not disappoint me. Because if you do, I wouldn't say it this way, but punishment is coming. Because you didn't do the dishes today, now I will go to bed without talking to you. Because you didn't do the dishes today, I won't do what you asked me to do. I'm going to forsake my vacuuming chores. Whatever might be, however we respond, and if we stop and think about it, man, that's silly. But we have little ways of getting back at each other, little ways of punishing. Maybe it's just, okay, I don't know. Little things, just subtle most of the time. We can build up to the bigger ways of punishing one another. We wouldn't call it punishing. We probably would not call it punishing, but it can creep in. And if we look at it from that perspective, here's where we've got desires that are causing quarrels and fights amongst us. And we could still defend ourselves to the point of saying, that's a good desire. That's a fair desire. So what do I do? Not to the point of sin. We need to communicate on those. Desires are good things to talk about, and God gives us a marriage relationship with the blessing of ability to communicate so that we can work through those. I mean, when you put two people together who came from different backgrounds, we got to learn how to understand each other. We got to adjust to one another. Life doesn't go on the way that I knew it as a kid or the way that I've learned how to enjoy it as someone who is on my own. So we need to adjust to one another, and that's going to happen through communication. We're going to talk about that soon. But desires need to be put in their proper place. Desires need to be submitted to, first of all, a desire for God. A desire for God will change everything. Most of us probably realize, you know, yeah, I want God. But we need to then submit those desires under that to learn how to relate to him and then to relate to others. Verse 6 says, he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. There's verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord. He will exalt you. When I'm able to say, I want this, but I can wait, and I'm willing to lay it down because it's not more important than my marriage, I'm willing to keep bringing it before my spouse as something that we can work through, but not for the sake of destroying our marriage, that desire submitted before God, that I can be understood but not reign in those desires. I've got on the next page there just a diagram. May have seen this before. I think it's a very helpful picture to think about marriage. The closer we move toward God, the closer we move toward one another. A lot of times we want to move toward each other. And that's a good thing, but we can't do that apart from, if we're not drawing toward God, we're missing what God has asked us to do. Verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So as we move toward God, that's the kind of the triangle picture there, because as in any relationship, the effect of moving toward God is that impacts our relationships. It helps me to be humbled. It helps me to realize how desperately sinful I am at times, how desperately I react sinfully when I don't get desires. But as I draw toward God, and as my spouse draws near to God, the triangle depicts that we're really moving toward one another. Now, that doesn't mean go through the motions so I can try to make something work. The motivation is knowing God and gaining his work in my life and in my marriage. Finally, we're going to flip to Ephesians 4 and close out on these. Ephesians 4, verse 25 through 32. And I believe, Ephesians 4 is not a marriage passage. Ephesians takes the progression of teaching us our new identity in Christ, that we've got, that we're richly blessed in Christ, that we were once dead in sin, and by God's grace we were made alive again. It wasn't because of ourselves, wasn't anything I did, it was a gift of God. And that's what the church is. The church unites Jews and Gentiles. It unites religious and non-religious. It unites people of different backgrounds, that somehow God can bring together what never we couldn't have produced of our own without God in the midst. And Ephesians 4 then comes to tell us, walk worthy of that calling. Here's how you practice who you are in Christ. Here's how that hits the ground so that you can do it. But you can't do it without understanding what God has done and who we are. And then Ephesians 4 talks about putting off and putting on, putting off the old nature, my old sinful nature that wants to produce for myself or is carried away by desires. And we get that, again, don't live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. So we come to our passage in Ephesians 4:25, the putting on of the new nature. And here's some practical ways we do that. And so I'm going to draw from it four principles in our communication. Now, in the beginning, I said it's not a communication issue. And now I'm going to give you help in the communication. Let me tell you why that is. Because I'm convinced that if we just jump into these principles and say, okay, we need to do this, 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 and this, I've found out repeatedly that marriage is not a formula that's just step one, two, three, and everything goes right. Marriage is not a formula that can be deduced to certain things. But as we understand how God's designed us to relate to one another, and as we get the discussion going, and as we put it in check against our desires and how I'm responding to those, I want us to move into, I call them four principles of communication. These are not original to myself. We've picked this up in counseling training, but these are very helpful tool that gives us, I believe, a platform. If you're committed to these principles and you're checking yourself against them in the midst of conflict, because conflict, all conflict is not bad. Conflict is a tool for us to discuss together, to adjust to one another, to grow. It's a growth tool. That's why God allows trials in our lives, that we would count them blessing, because we'll grow in patience, we will grow in character, God will use them. And so conflict in marriage, not that you should go looking for trouble, don't hear me wrong, but conflict in marriage is a tool. Conflict is not bad, but how we respond in the midst of conflict can cause a lot of trouble quickly. My first inkling when we have a disagreement isn't to count it all joy. But God is doing something. But here's how we really let God work when I catch myself in these. And so I'll come back to this then. But when I catch myself in these and stop myself and say, okay, God, I'm wrong. Please put me back on the right track. And okay, Diane, I got off on the wrong track. Please forgive me. I've sinned by doing wrong. And now we can restore the ability to. So in all these big rock situations, like, okay, the trouble in my marriage is finance, and the trouble in my marriage is any of these big rocks, they're like, oh, these are weighing on us. But think, how do I fix that? Well, it's got to start in the little. How do we relate to one another? How do we talk through these? This gives us the platform to catch ourselves and to respond properly to one another. So let's get into the passage. Ephesians 4:25 says this, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. First is be honest. Be honest. That is so important in marriage as we seek to establish trust, to be able to interact with one another. And if I have a struggle, and I want to talk about big rock issue, but I'm kind of covering up my side of things, and she's kind of covering up her side, and we're not being direct, or I'm not feeling like, oh, I can't communicate my struggle. And so we're kind of walking around the issue or sweeping things away from the issue, but we're not dealing with it at hand, or we're just still stuck in the dishonesty stage. We're not going to be able to work together, and we're not going to build up trust. But when we build up trust in the midst of that, we learn that, hey, I can come to you. We can talk together. We're going to work on this. So we need honesty, not lying, but honesty. Second is this. Number two, keep current. Keep current. Let's see here. Catch back up. Verse 26 and 27 say this, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. So, okay, anger is okay at the right times. If I really look at myself, I'd probably realize most of the time I'm angry, I'm not okay. But if I am angry, do not sin. Be angry and do not sin. Perhaps my spouse has sinned and I need to address it. I need to confront it. I am upset about it. But shoving it in her face and drowning her in it is not going to fix the problem. So I do need to deal with the issue, but I must not deal with it in sin. But I also do not let the sun go down on my wrath. I can let it fester. I can bubble over until it's really cooked and hardened up. And 3 days later, the issue explodes because I haven't dealt with it. No, keep current. That doesn't mean that love can't cover a multitude of things. That I can't, okay, I love her. Wasn't that big of a deal. I surrender that to you, God. That's yours. But as things come up, I need to keep, sometimes this is misinterpreted. Like, okay, here's this big rock issue, and I'm fed up with it. So we aren't sleeping until 3 months from now, until we finally got that settled. I don't believe by any means that it's saying until your big rock issues are worked through. But what I do believe is that it's saying that we come together, in reconciliation daily. And not that we wait till bedtime to like, okay, I guess I got to deal with this. Keep current. And if that's a check for me, like, you know what? As I'm going to bed and I realize, man, I really messed up today. And I got to make that right. Don't wait till tomorrow when you have more energy and when you wake up and be like, oh, actually, I've got to do this and this and this. No, keep current means deal with that now. Apologize, confess, make right, come together. And maybe we say, actually, now that we've united, this is an issue we need to work through. And so now we said, okay, we're going to work on this. And we're going to work on it through this week, or we're going to sit down at this time and talk through it. We can set appointments. That's all right in marriage. Sometimes in the chaos of life, you got to do that. But we can set appointments for how we're going to work on this. That's not for all night for the next 3 months. But, again, it's coming together to be in reconciliation and united as we go through the day and especially go to bed together at night. Number three, attack the problem, not the person. Attack the problem, not the person. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. That we would communicate with kind words, edifying words, not to tear down, not destructive. So we've got the two, a contrast of words there, to tear down or to build up. If you've ever done any housework, it's a lot of fun to tear things apart. It's really hard to build back up. But that's the first reaction we can do is you hurt me, and we get into the punishment form of the desire. Because you didn't this, I'm going to get you. I'll show you. I won't talk to you. I will push away from you. I'll build my wall up so you can't get into my life, and I'm going to keep you out. Or finally we unleash and say, you are such a terrible person, and we've jumped into those destructive words rather than saying, you know what, here's an issue in your life, and I'm concerned about it, and it can't go on. But we can work on that problem without belittling one another. We can work on that problem without putting their identity in that problem, and we can come alongside and see how God's grace works in us together. But we've got to communicate ways that build one another up. We can confront problems and build one another up. We can give grace toward one another to help in that, but not to tear down. It can be frustrating for us, but I've got to see it with an eye that God is still at work in their life, and I'm going to be used by him for that. And then finally, act, don't react. Act, don't react. Verse 31 shows us all kinds of reactions that we can do. Maybe it starts with my spouse. Maybe they lash out with words. And so if we put it back in the frame of desires, I desire respect. Actually, I don't just want it. I demand it. I must have it. It's a need. And now when you didn't, you've disappointed me, and I'm going to punish you. I'm going to lash back. You didn't respect me. I'm not going to respect you. You hurt me. I'm going to hurt you. You're not talking properly to me. I'm going to lash out in that same way. And we can get intense pretty fast. And verse 31 shows us we could act with bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice. These are words about, and I'm not going to break them all down because we're getting ready to close, but these are words about evil intent toward one another. I'm going to get you. And these are all reactions to being upset, to just trying to keep the fight going. Instead, we ought to act, be proactive with the words in verse 32, kindness toward one another, tender-hearted, compassion toward one another. If they're in sin, compassion toward the control of that sin in their life. Kindness, because they're still a person deserving respect, made in God's image, given to me by God, God's gift to me, and forgiveness toward one another, because God has forgiven me. If God has forgiven me, I can respond repeatedly with forgiveness in that relationship. Unity in marriage. It doesn't come by myself. I can't produce it, but God can do amazing things. And so as we let God work, and as we commit to these principles as that platform to work through the bigger issues, but we're still on one team. We're still together in this. We're together tackling the issues that are a struggle in our marriage, but they're not a threat to us because we're on this platform that God's shown us who he is and shown us how to be committed to one another. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your truth. Thank you for your powerful word. It's the hope of salvation. It is the hope upon which we can have unity in marriage. And Lord, we trust that you'll continue to work on us. Even this week, as you bring conflict to the forefront of our lives, that you would help us to not take sides against one another, but to side together against Satan's work in our lives, against the desires that overtake, so that we can help one another to grow, show grace to one another, and keep together in our marriage. We ask your help. In Jesus' name, amen.